You know the reason he kept that introduction short is because he knows too much about me. So that was very kind. It's good to see all of you again. Lots happened in our lives in the past year, and I'm sure a lot's happened in your lives in the last year as well. And I hope that you've come to the end of this year looking back and seeing that God has done some amazing and mighty things in your life. We certainly are able to say that we stand amazed at where God has taken us and what He's allowed us to be a part of. And it's really pretty amazing that we had a year-long orbit that brought us back around to this church. And we're excited to be here. We thank you for your hospitality. Thanks to all the ladies that worked hard to prepare the food. My problem at dinners like that, fellowship dinners, what we used to call them, is that I always want to try a little of every dish on the thing. You know, my eyes are always bigger than my stomach, and especially when I'm teaching, then I stand up and I'm huffing and puffing trying to get enough air to be able to teach. So if I faint up here, don't be alarmed. It's happened before, and it literally did happen one time, and that was kind of exciting too. I like things out of the ordinary, and you know, to me, life's one great big adventure. And I just really enjoy watching what God has planned next and seeing how He's going to work things out. And when you're confronted with problems, whether they're great or small, God has a solution. And a lot of times the reason we don't see the solution is because we want the gift without the giver. And that is fatal, of course, to the spiritual life. We're like spoiled children. We want what we want. We want it right now. We want it the way we want it. And basically, we want God to give it to us, and then God keep out of our business. And that just doesn't work. Jesus made a statement. I'm going to just give a couple of quick statements before we pray, and then we get into the text. We're actually going to look at least three passages this evening. Time is short, and because I have the privilege and the opportunity of both opening and closing the sessions, what I want to do is not so much try to really define the issue of preparing for our times, although I think these passages are going to do that to a degree. What I want to do is sort of present a canvas on which these other men can present the pictures, the portraits that they have prepared through their study of the Word. And I think if you'll listen closely, you're going to see an amazing thing happen. I haven't talked to Doug, I haven't talked to Perry, I haven't talked to Bob. None of us have colluded. We haven't schemed together to say, well, you teach this and I'll teach that. And I really believe that if you will listen through the course of this conference, you're going to see an amazing thing happen. You're going to see men who are different in personality, men coming at the Word with different perspectives. It may appear to you at times that we see things differently, and if it does, it's probably only because we do. And that's, you know, we're unique individuals. But I think if you're sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, you're going to see that God has pulled together the message that He wants us to get. And I would encourage you to look for the theme that runs through this conference. As different teachers with different circumstances and situations come together and open the Word, and God the Holy Spirit takes control and guides us in the way that He wants us to go. And I'm very thankful to be with Bob. I had to miss the Kansas conference, and I missed Montana. Really love to go to Montana anytime I get a chance, but had to miss that one. I did have the opportunity to meet with Perry and Mandy recently in South Carolina. So I'm just glad to be here. I'm thrilled to be on the team. I'm thrilled to have a part to play, and I'm just asking God to use it to His glory. Consider a few statements to lay the foundation of what we're going to be looking at. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any man desires to come after me, and there's the real question for your life. Do you really want God to just be a puppet that is on your string that you can pull and direct, and you tell Him what you want and He's the Santa Claus in the sky? Or do you want God to be God as He is, because that's the only way He's going to be? If you desire to follow Jesus Christ, you're going to have to follow His protocol. And His protocol is very simple, and it's never been changed. Let Him deny Himself and take up His cross and follow after. That is the formula for success in the spiritual life. The Apostle Paul picked up on this, and in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God," or possibly a better translation, "I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And then he goes on to say, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if salvation comes or justification comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." There are options presented in what Paul says. We can either live the life of one crucified with Christ, following right along with what Jesus said in Luke 9:23, or we can nullify the grace of God. If we choose to nullify the grace of God in our life, our faith is powerless. Our faith is really a sham. It's a pretense. I'm not saying you're not a believer. I'm not saying you haven't trusted in the Lord for your salvation. But as far as the outworking of His plan and purpose in your life, it's just not going to happen. And then the last passage that I would refer to you to is, and we're probably going to hit a lot of these as we go along, or else I'll mention them again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 31, Paul says, "I protest by my boasting in you," talking to the Corinthian believers, "I protest based on what God has done in you through me," if I could amplify, "I die daily." Those verses all have something in common. There's a theme that runs through them, and it's a theme that is not pleasing to the human ear. It's a theme that is not acceptable to the carnal mind, but it is the essence of the spiritual life. Our theme for this conference is, how do we prepare for the times in which we live? And I lay these verses before you at the beginning, and I pray that you will keep them in mind as we work our way through some passages. I'd like you to open with me to Hebrews chapter 5. I had the opportunity to speak to a few of you on Wednesday night. I gave you a couple of insights from the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're going to go back to it, and I'm going to look at just a few things. Time doesn't allow us opportunity for in-depth and detailed exegesis, but we can certainly draw some very important lessons from the text that we're going to see. And just before we do that, it's only fitting that we humble ourselves before the throne of God's grace and ask that His Spirit would enlighten us regarding the message that He has for us tonight. So if you would, let's boldly approach the throne of grace, approaching boldly, not because of who we are, not because of anything we have done. We approach boldly because Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and He is there to represent you and me. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of meeting together this evening. I thank you for each and every believer who's made a point of coming tonight. Some may have had conflicts and possible hurdles that they had to overcome, and yet they're here. Some may have come resisting. Maybe some have come questioning or doubting. With the number of people that we have in this assembly, there are all kinds of situations and personal circumstances and spiritual needs that are represented. But Father, you are infinite. You're omniscient. You know every person. You know in intricate detail all of the aspects of their life. And not only that, you are omnipresent. There's never been a time that you have not been with us. There will never be a time that you will not be with us. And therefore, we know that you are present. Not only this, but you're omnipotent. And therefore, the needs that we have are not needs without solutions. Our problems have answers, and those answers come from you. And therefore, Father, it's our prayer that as the Word of God is taught, God the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would deliver me from being a hindrance or an obstacle in any way to the truths that are about to be presented, that Jesus Christ might be exalted and glorified, and that the saints might be built up in their faith and edified, that questions might be answered, that problems might be resolved, that hurts might be healed, and that each of us may be brought closer to your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've seen the Net Bible. It's something you might want to look into. You can actually look it up on the the internet. It is called the Net Bible not because it's on the internet, but because it's the New English Translation. And the reason I like the Net Bible is because it has over 60,000 notes based primarily on the language of the Old and the New Testament. And it points out a lot of little areas that are very easy for us to overlook. But I thought just for, as a matter of interest, I would read our text from this and then amplify through the class. So if you'll pick up with me in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, I'm going to read 11 through 14 first. And the author says, "On this topic we have much to say, and it is difficult to explain since you have become sluggish in hearing. For though you should in fact be teachers by this time, you need someone to teach you the beginning elements of God's utterances. You have gone back to needing milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced in the message of righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, whose perceptions are trained through practice to discern both good and evil." In the New King James, verse 11 begins with the words, "Of whom we have much to say." The Net Bible says concerning this topic, and the topic, of course, is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, entering into this world by means of the incarnation, living his life in total obedience to the Father, even though he was resisted every step of the way, he lived as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The author says that he poured his heart out in prayer with tears and crying, and he was heard because of his reverence, and that he was perfected through the things that he suffered. Now that word perfected is going to become a very important word as we work our way on through. You can find it back in chapter 5 and verse 9. And in essence, perfected simply means that you have arrived at the goal. And Jesus Christ arrived at the goal of being prepared as the Savior of the human race. He arrived at the goal because, as we're told earlier in Hebrews chapter 5, he was tempted in all points like we are, and yet without sin. He resisted Satan in the wilderness. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 4, he resisted the religious leaders. He resisted even the suggestion of his own disciples, Peter saying, "Lord, I'm not going to let you go to Jerusalem and be crucified." And he said, "Get behind me, Satan." And all the way, every step, his eyes were fixed on the plan of the Father. His eyes were fixed on the hour for which he had come. And that hour, in essence, was the time when he would hang on the cross and pay the penalty for your sin and my sin. After he died, he was buried. On the third day, he rose again. And it was on that day that God spoke to him, as it's quoted in Psalm 110, and also as we read it in the previous section, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee, and thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The point that I made on Wednesday night was simply this. When Jesus Christ was taken down from the cross, the work of redemption was finished. He told us that himself in John 19 and verse 30. It is finished. What is the "it"? The referent is the work of redemption, the work of salvation, the work of paying the penalty for the sins of the human race. But on that resurrection morning, when he rose from the dead, the Father declared to him that a new work had begun. And that new work was the work of being our high priest. And he is, as declared in several passages, even now, seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that he intercedes incessantly on your behalf. You have someone who loves you more than you will ever know. You have someone who knows you more than you know yourself. You have someone who is constantly pouring his heart out in prayer for you, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And his intercession is that God's will would be done in your life. Do you ever wonder why you pray and pray and your prayers are not answered? I'll tell you why. Someone stronger than you is praying. And he's not praying for what you're praying. We pray for comfort. He prays for hardship. We pray for things to get easier. He prays that things will get tougher. We pray that we'll escape from the things we fear. He prays that we'll go through the things that we fear. And therefore, God's will is accomplished as the intercessor and the high priest, Jesus Christ, prays for us. But I want to point out what it means to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament story will remember that back in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham returns after delivering Lot and his family, who had been captured by the kings under Chedorlaomer that invaded the cities of the plain. And as he came back, he was met by a very mysterious figure, a man named Melchizedek. Now, his very name is really interpreted for us. I think it's over in Hebrews 7 and verse 2. It talks about the fact that his name being translated is King of Righteousness. Melchi comes from Melech, and Melech in the Hebrew means king. Tzedek, which we get Melchizedek from, Tzedek means righteousness. So his very name is translated the King of Righteousness. It just so happens that he was the King of Salem, later known as Jerusalem, and that means the King of Peace. There's a great significance in this type. This is a type, a picture of the coming Redeemer. And the picture is this: because he is the King of Righteousness, he can also be for you and I the King of Peace. When you receive of his righteousness, you receive of his peace. Paul summarizes the whole idea in a passage we'll look at briefly, if I can get to it, and that is Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Or possibly a better translation, therefore, having been justified, that means to be declared righteous, by faith, let us have peace with God. Let me ask you a question. Are you here tonight as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you believe that His work is all sufficient for your salvation? And if so, He is for you the King of Righteousness. He is the King whose righteousness you bear. His righteousness was imputed to you the moment you trusted in Him. He took your sin. God offers you His righteousness, and that righteousness is received when you believe in Him. But let me ask you this question. Has He become for you the King of Peace? Is He the source of inner peace in your soul? Are you prepared to face the things that are coming on this earth, or will you be like those spoken of in Luke chapter 21, whose hearts are going to be failing them for fear of the things that are coming on the earth? Because that's the time in which we're living. I know that things are bad in this nation. I can tell you that things are bad all around the world. I've been in so many countries I can't even count them, and I don't see things getting better in any country that I've gone to. Some countries I've been going to for as many as 20 years, and I can tell you that there is a gradual decline of things getting worse across the face of this world. So therefore, I hate to break the bad news to you, things are likely not going to get better. They're probably going to get worse. Are you prepared for that? Can you handle what we're facing today? Will you be able to handle things when it's more difficult? The prophet Jeremiah cried about the conditions of his time, the apostasy, the disobedience, the unfaithfulness, the perversion across the land, the violence, the murder, and all of the other things that were so rampant in his time. And in Jeremiah 12 and verse 5, God asked him a very pertinent question. It's a good one for us to consider tonight. If you ran with the footmen and they wore you out, how will you ever run with the horsemen? You know what God was saying to him? You're exhausted already. I mean, this race is just getting warmed up. You're just running to get the flunkies, and now you're going to have to run against the horsemen, and you're already begging me to take you out of the race? Well, that's not God's plan for us. God's plan is to use each and every one of us in a unique and dynamic way to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, to display the power of our Savior to a lost and dying world, and by being a living example of the power of God, to draw people to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know why the world is not turning to Christ? Because they don't see much of His power in the church. They don't see solutions in the church. They don't see answers in the church. They don't see supernatural power. They don't even see hope, for crying out loud. What they see is believers in the church moaning and complaining and depressed and you know, downcast and long-faced. And they look and they say, Why in the world would we ever go to them for answers for our problems? Peter, I believe, tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, the greatest lesson for witnessing that has ever been given. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and be always ready. I think you could translate that because it's temporal. You will be always ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Folks, no one is going to ask you and I for a reason of the hope that's in us if they can't see it. If they see a life that is filled with hope, if they see a life that has some hidden supernatural dynamic, I believe in the days ahead they're going to gravitate to that life and they're going to say, what is the secret? What is the answer? And we need to be prepared to give that answer. And it's all because we serve a King whose righteousness we bear. We serve a King who is the source of our peace. Not the circumstances, not the winds and the waves, but the fact that He's walking on the sea with us and He commands the sea. So the author says, concerning Him, we have many things to say. And it's very difficult, he says, to go into it because you have become sluggish. You're no longer interested. You're too distracted. You've got too many other interests. You don't take time to spend in the deep study of the Word of God, and therefore you're like a baby, and all you want is a little bit of milk, a little bit of pablum, give you your bottle, let you suck on it for a while, and you're happy. But he says strong meat is for the mature. By the way, the word mature is the same word as perfected in chapter 5, verse 9. Strong meat is for the mature who, because they have exercised themselves in the things that they've studied, have developed a capacity to discern good and evil. You and I desperately need the capacity to discern good and evil today. To tell the difference between them. To tell what they are. And as I said on Wednesday night, I believe that the reason discernment between good and evil is difficult is because evil is Satan's counterfeit and he makes it look as close to the real thing as he can. And he is a master of camouflage. He is a master of imitation. And therefore, he is constantly setting before us things that look so good, but they're not good at all. They're actually very evil. And I build this on what follows. Go with me now, having looked at this text, to the following segment. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, therefore. The therefore is, there's a lot to teach about the dynamic of Jesus Christ seated at God's right hand, acting as our high priest, and there's a problem we face, and that is that we don't really understand who He is or what He's doing, and we need, in this time, people who are mature, who have that razor-sharp discernment that can identify the evil from the good. And He says, therefore, we must press on beyond the elementary instructions about Jesus Christ. And we must move on to maturity, not laying the foundation again of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and teaching about baptisms and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. There you have six basic fundamental doctrines. Those are things that we need to understand. They're things that need to be clear-cut in our mind, but they're things that once the foundation is laid, we've got to move beyond them. And so the author says, this is what we intend to do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the miracles and the powers of the coming age and then have committed apostasy to renew them again to repentance, since they are crucifying the Son of God for themselves all over again and holding Him up to contempt or to open shame. He says, for the ground that has soaked up the rain that frequently falls on it and yields useful vegetation for those who tend it receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is useless and about to be cursed. What in the world is this guy talking about? I always love it when I go to various Bible institutes around the world and, these pastors come in that we're trying to train and teach them how to study and lay a good solid foundation of systematic theology for them. And probably in 20 years of going around the world, the one area that is the question that comes up most often is the issue of, can you lose your salvation? And I always love it when they bring that question up. I was in Kazakhstan in a Bible Institute, an evangelical seminary of Kazakhstan, and they had a bunch of Russian students. There was one part that was Russian students and one part that was Kazakh students. And the Russian students wanted to fight. I mean, if you didn't believe the way they believe, and I can tell you overwhelmingly, the churches in Russia believe that if you sin, you're going to lose your salvation. They don't like it either when I tell them, if that's true, we're all going to hell. Because they always want to make it sins other people do. You know, your sins will take you to hell, but mine won't. And the truth is, before God, sin is sin. And if you can lose your salvation, you're going to lose it. And if you can lose your salvation, everybody else is going to lose it. But the thing I love is they always want to come to this passage and other passages in Hebrews, which I love because I can tell you right now, having studied the whole book over and over and over again, there is probably no book in the New Testament that is so strong on eternal security as the book of Hebrews. But this is where they want to come. And they want to come to passages like this and say, well, look here. Right here it says, if they commit apostasy, it's impossible to restore them to repentance. They've lost their salvation. They're going to be cursed. That's not what it's saying at all. So just travel with me as I try to pick out a couple of highlights and help you understand this passage. What is he saying? He's saying these believers who have reverted from a stage or a level of maturity to being babies again need to progress beyond the basics. They've got to go beyond the fundamental doctrines. And his purpose is to lead them in that direction. He says, if God permits. Keep in mind, the book of Hebrews was written 3 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. This book was written about 67 AD. And the author is warning them over and over and over through the book, judgment is coming. The wrath of God is about to fall. And if you put yourself on the wrong side of the aisle, if you choose to identify yourself with the enemies of God, guess what? When the wrath falls, it's going to hit you as well. And it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And there's a reason why he disciplines his children with such severity. Because it's always in the hope, as he points out in Hebrews chapter 12, that they will be corrected by it. And if gentle discipline doesn't work, then he'll have to become more severe. And if severe discipline doesn't work, then he's going to use intense discipline, what he calls scourging. And if scourging doesn't work, there's only one thing left, and that is premature death. And he's telling them that is the path that you're following. That's the direction that you're going. So wake up and come back to faithfulness and obedience to the Word of God. Notice verse 4 again. There are some believers who have once been enlightened. The word once is a significant word in Hebrews, and it means once for all. That word alone tells us that these people are believers. They're not professors of salvation. They are possessors of salvation. They were enlightened once for all. And they became partakers of the Holy Spirit. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 8, verses 9 through 11, that no one becomes a partaker of the Holy Spirit unless they are a born-again, regenerate believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have tasted the good word of God. Critics say that this means that they took the gospel and they went and they just tasted it and walked away. But the same word is used in Hebrews 2:9 for Jesus Christ, who tasted death for every man. Did he just walk up and go? No, he took it all. So these phrases are telling us that these people are believers. As a matter of fact, these people are the people he was talking to at the end of chapter 5 who used to be at a level of maturity and now have gone back. And he's saying, folks, you better very, very seriously consider where you're at because you're living in a time of historical crisis. And if you don't get serious about your spiritual life, when wrath falls, it will fall on you. And I want to say to you, it's not a very popular message. Wrath is about to come on the United States. You think we've had it bad now? Prepare yourself. We ain't seen nothing yet. Wrath is coming on this country. We have done everything we can to reject God. We have done everything we can to remove Him from our courts, to remove Him from our schools, to remove Him from the place of public discourse, to remove Him even from our churches. It's almost impossible to find a church that preaches the true gospel of Jesus Christ and warns unbelievers that if they reject Him, they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire because it's not politically correct. You want my definition of political correctness? Of course you don't. I'm going to give it to you anyway. If it's politically correct, it's spiritually wrong. It's that simple. So, our author says, these people have tasted the Word of God and the miracles, or literally the powers, of the coming age, and then have turned away. He just warned these people he's writing to of the danger of this in Hebrews 2 and verse 1, when he said, therefore we must pay much closer attention to the doctrines that we have heard, lest at any time we should drift away from them. Well, here he's dealing with people who have drifted away. I'm sure that in this congregation tonight there are many of you who know believers who have drifted away. Once they were hungry, once they were motivated, once they were excited about the plan of God for their life, and then a tragedy, a difficulty, a dark time in their life, some test came into their life, and they said, well, God's not God because He didn't make my life a cushy ride. I mean, after all, God's the Santa Claus in the sky, and He should make my life easy, and if you're a good Christian like I've certainly been, nothing bad should ever happen to you, and therefore God let something bad happen to me, and therefore God's not God. I'll show Him. I just won't follow Him anymore. He's probably almost to fall off of His throne up there. You're not going to follow Him anymore. His whole plan is going to go into a tailspin. No, you're destroying yourself. You're cutting your own throat. You're shutting off your own oxygen supply when you take that particular path. And this is what they've done. So look at what he says. When they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since. Now I have to explain the word since because it is a temporal participle. What do we mean by a temporal participle? The temporal participle identifies the impossibility in this section. It is impossible to renew this person to repentance so long as they continue in the direction and the activities that they are involved in. You cannot play games with God. You cannot resist Him and embrace Him at the same time. You cannot honor Him and dishonor Him at the same time. You cannot be moving forward in the Word of God and turning your back on the Word of God at the same time. And therefore the author says, so long as these people continue in the course of action that they are involved in, it's going to be impossible. I've heard probably three times since I came here, people talk about so-and-so, and so-and-so was motivated, and all of a sudden, so-and-so went negative, and so-and-so wants nothing to hear. Why won't they listen? Well, you're dealing with an impossible situation. It's impossible for men. It's not impossible for God. God will work in that person's life. God will work to call that person home. God will let discipline enter into that person's life. But as long as they persist in the direction that they're going, God Himself is not going to be able to deliver them because they reject His help. So it's impossible so long as, and notice what they're doing, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again. I want you to get a picture. I think this came from Tozer, and then we're going to turn to Romans chapter. We're going to turn to Matthew 17, so if you want to be a little bit ahead, Matthew 17. Here's the picture I want you to get in your mind. Maybe I can draw a picture. I'm not a great artist. I can draw flies. I proved that in New Guinea. How do you like that? That's your soul. It's a soul that has come through the cross. In other words, it's a soul that is in Christ. By the way, because of God's grace, no soul ever gets in Christ and ever gets out. That's very comforting. When you were born to your parents, you were born to your parents. You can reject them, doesn't change the fact. Your DNA says they're your parents. Your parents may reject you. Doesn't change anything. They may disown you. Doesn't change anything. The DNA remains. By the way, this is what John is trying to get across in 1 John 3:9 when he says, whatsoever is born of God does not sin because his seed remains in him. They didn't know about DNA back in those days. God knew about it. So he inspired John to write essentially the same message saying that once you are born of God, his DNA spiritually remains in you, and what is the newborn creature in you will never sin. There's a part of your being that is impervious to sin. It can't be tempted. It's the new man. Paul says in Ephesians 4:24, created in righteousness and holiness, and by the way, will always remain righteous and holy whatever you may do. That's God's DNA. That's divine DNA. So you have divine DNA, but you also have volition. You have a choice. God's not a tyrant. You're not a puppet. You have a choice, and here's the choice. And it was A.W. Tozer, I believe, who said this: in every soul, there is a cross and a throne. And each of us must choose which one we'll take. That's a profound statement. In every soul is a cross and a throne. And my argument for the remainder of this evening and on Sunday morning is going to be that this is the essence of the spiritual life. See, our problem is that we want to take the throne. And when Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15 that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart, he is in essence saying, you need to put the right guy on the throne. Because you and I are either going to take the cross, as Jesus said we must. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Deny himself what? The throne of his life. Let him step down from the throne of his life and take up his cross daily and follow me. And this was the secret that Paul learned of the spiritual life, and Paul sought daily to keep himself where he belonged, and that was to bear the cross of Christ and to let Christ sit on the throne. Because guess what? He is the King of righteousness. And when he reigns as the King of righteousness, he is the King of peace. And you know what? You and I one day will reign with him. But right now we make real lousy kings. Because that's not our place. If you put yourself on the throne, guess where you put Christ? You put him back on the cross. And the author is saying, as long as you persist in being the ruler and claiming the reign over your own life, you are, in essence, crucifying the Son of God to yourself again. By the way, he defines good when he talks about these people having tasted of the good Word of God. All good that comes from God comes through His Word. His good Word defines what is good, and anything contrary to His Word, such as putting ourselves on the throne, defines the evil. And I know what we would like to do. We would like to have the discernment of good and evil so that we could look around in our world and say, this is good, this is evil. He is good, he's evil. She's good, she's evil. But that's not what the author is talking about. The author is talking about discernment with regards to the thoughts and the intents of our own heart. He's talking about how we think. He's talking about the choices we make. He's talking about the motivation of the things that we do. And if we don't even have the self-awareness and the enlightenment of the Spirit of God to discern good and evil in ourselves, how in the world are we ever going to discern good and evil in the times in which we live? If we're blind to who we really are, will we not also be blind to the circumstances that are going on around us? And if we deceive ourselves, how can the world help but deceive us as well? So this is a very crucial matter. And the author tells us that that discernment, that skill of keeping things right in that inner man, is based on our willingness to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Not just Christ crucified, buried, and raised again, but Christ seated at the right hand of power. Jesus Christ as high priest, Jesus Christ interceding in our behalf. Go with me to Matthew 17. I know I'm going to be able to touch on only a few of the things that I would love to deal with, but that's the test all of us face as pastors. We tend to be kind of long-winded. And, you know, there's just, as the author says, concerning this topic, there's much to say. It's hard to pack it all in, but we're going to try. We'll do our best. Look with me in Matthew 17. I'm reading from the New King James. Now after 6 days, well actually I should back up to the previous chapter because you know chapter divisions are not inspired. And oftentimes they cut off the flow of thought and we want to maintain the flow of thought. So in Matthew 16:28 he says, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. By the way, I believe that what we're seeing here is not the deity of Jesus Christ. It's very interesting that John was one of those who was on this mountain, and the Gospel of John is the only Gospel that omits this story. John's emphasis is the deity of Jesus Christ. If the purpose of this transfiguration was to show His deity, certainly John, of all the gospel writers, would have included it, but that's not the point. The point here is the glorification of His humanity. It says in verse 3, "Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him." If you look at the parallel passage in Luke 9:31, you'll see what they talked to Him about. Can anyone tell me what they were talking about? The Greek says they talked to Him about His exodus. The English translation is they talked to Him about His soon departure in Jerusalem. What were they talking about? They're talking about the crucifixion. Verse 4, "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" By the way, what had the disciples been doing? Again, if you go to the parallel passage in Luke 9:32, they were asleep. I want you to get the picture here. Christ takes the 3 most motivated of His disciples, takes them for an experience that no one else would ever experience, to see Him in His glory because, as John tells us later, a little hint of what he may have learned from this, "When we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." To give them an anticipation of the glorification that they one day would experience with Him. And what are they doing? They're sound asleep. Then when they finally wake up and they see Moses and Elijah, Peter gets all excited and he starts getting religious. And he wants to set up 3 tabernacles. While he was still speaking, verse 5 says, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" By the way, the original language of "My beloved Son" means the one and only, without parallel, unique and incomparable. "This is My incomparable Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." You know what the solution is when you and I are sleeping? You know what the solution is when we miss something fantastic that God planned to show us because we were asleep? Or the solution when we get all spiritually excited to do some religious activity because it makes us feel good? We're going to give to the poor. We're going to help some poor old lady across the street. We're going to take a family in and feed them. We're going to do all of these things that will make us feel good. Those things are not bad things, but the motive is everything. If you're doing it because you're on the throne and you're wanting to exalt yourself, guess what God calls it? It is evil. And in order to discern good and evil, we've got to get to the place where we can figure out who's really on the throne here and who's really on the cross. Hear Him, the solution. Listen to His word. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, do not be afraid. And I want you to get this. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now there was rebuke in this for them. They were ashamed, I think. They were aware of their failure, just as they were again aware of their failure when He finally came and woke them for the third time in the Garden of Gethsemane, the third time they were sleeping as He prayed in His agony. Can you imagine how those disciples, the same three, by the way, Peter, James, and John, must have felt going the rest of their lives knowing that the only time Christ ever asked them to do anything for Him, they failed Him. But they rose above it. You know how they rose above it? The same way you and I have to rise above our faults and our flaws and our sins and our failures. Every one of us in this room has regrets. Every one of us have done things we wish we had not done. We may be haunted by the souls that we've hurt, by the people that we've injured, but we can't change the past. We can't undo the things that have been done. We can't take back the words that have been said. But there is one thing we can do. We can wake up and hear the Word of God and get our eyes back on Christ. These disciples failed miserably at this time. And the reason, as shown by their sleep, by their religious fervor, by their fear and dread when they were corrected, is that they were on the throne in their life. And they had not yet learned the lesson. And the lesson is, let the King reign. Let Christ rule the kingdom of your heart. Let Him have His rightful place. Turn with me to Romans 5, and we'll conclude with a picture of Christ reigning. Romans chapter 5, I want you to notice two sections in this chapter, verse 1 through 5. I referred to it earlier, which says this: therefore, having been justified by faith, this is the essence of the gospel. Justification by faith means that you are declared by the God of the universe to be as righteous as His Son. Having been justified by faith, let us have peace with God. Scholars argue over whether this is the indicative or the subjunctive. The indicative would read as it reads here, we have peace with God. The subjunctive seems to have a little stronger evidence. Let us have peace with God. Because I can tell you right now, I don't have to know you, but I know there are a lot of believers in this room who have eternal life, who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they don't have peace at all. And why don't they have peace? Because they won't have it. It's available. It's been provided. But we only get it His way, not our way. Wah, wah, wah. I cry all the time. It's not fair, God. Look at all I've done for You. After all I've done, the least You could do is this, or that, or something else. Why does life have to be so hard? And just because of my strange sense of humor, I sometimes catch myself and hear the Spirit of God going, wah, wah, wah. And I go, all right, I'm going to get the dummy out of my mouth. What do you call them here? Dummies, what they call them in Australia. Pacifier, there you go. Yeah, I live in so many countries, I don't know where I am. Let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can we do it? Through whom we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. Access is one of the great key teachings of Romans and Ephesians and Hebrews, because it says we have the freedom to enter the throne room of God. So if you want peace with God, you got to beat a path to His door every day. And let us rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What is the hope of the glory of God? One day we're going to be glorified as Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Not only that, though. It's much more than that. We also glory in our tribulations. Who's the we? the mature who can discern between good and evil, those who are taking up the cross daily as opposed to sitting on the throne of their life. We boast, rejoice, exult, or glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope, and hope never disappoints because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. In other words, Paul is saying, in essence, when we stay focused on the will and the Word of God, we are so overwhelmed with a sense of invincibility that nothing we face in life can rob us of our peace or slow us down in our advance. He picks that thought up again in Romans 8 when he talks about the fact that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. But now I want us to jump up to verse 15. He begins to contrast the sin of Adam and the work of salvation through Jesus Christ. He says the free gift is not like the offense. There is a difference between condemnation and justification. There is a difference between being in Adam and in Christ. And it's not as if being in Adam and being justified, it is just as if I never sinned. You ever heard that one? What a pitiful definition of justification. Because if it was just as if we never sinned, we're back where we started, and guess what? We're going to fall again, which is what many believers believe. Paul wants us to understand that justification is much more than simply being restored to a state of innocence. It is going above and beyond innocence to a place of perfect righteousness. Stop and think about this. Ponder on it. Go home tonight and look in your mirror. And as you look at yourself in the mirror, say, you know what? I'm as good as it gets because I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God the Father sees me as He sees His own Son, and there is nothing I can do that will ever make Him love me less, and there's nothing I can do that will ever make Him love me more, and therefore I have a perfect relationship with my Heavenly Father. If that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. I mean, something's wrong. So he wants to show the difference. And notice what he says there in verse 15. Much more. Where did Paul learn much more? Guess where? Matthew 6 and Matthew 7, where Jesus introduced it. We call it the a fortiori. The Hebrews called it the kal vahomer. And kal vahomer means, if this small thing is true, this greater thing is much more true. If it's great to win the lottery and get $10, it's much more to win the lottery and get $1 million, right? I mean, much, much more. We're not talking about little incremental increases. We're talking about huge, huge increases. God never does small things. God never works in small, insignificant ways. I'm not saying that He's not concerned with the so-called insignificant things of our life, but to Him they're not small, and to Him they're not insignificant. To Him, every matter is a matter of eternal significance. And therefore, Paul says, verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment came from one offense resulting in condemnation. Here's the interpretation. Adam sinned one time, the whole human race was condemned. One sin, condemnation. But the free gift, meaning salvation, came from many offenses resulting in justification. You say, how can justification come from many offenses? Because Christ paid for them all. On the cross, Christ was imputed with the sins of the entire world. Your sin, my sin, every member of the human race's sin, every sin, mental sin, verbal sin, overt sin, all sin, past, present, and future, all paid for, all at one time. It took all of those offenses being judged at the cross to win eternal salvation for you and I. Now, notice this, verse 17. For if by one man's offense, the sin of Adam, death reigned through one, and every day of your life as an unbeliever, death was the ruler of your life, was reigning over your life. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one Jesus Christ. Who do we reign through? Through Him. We put Him on the throne. We let Him have His rightful place. Because when the King has His rightful place in the kingdom of my life, guess what? The kingdom is at peace. And whatever's going on outside the walls of that kingdom does not disrupt that peace. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteousness, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And if you'll just drop down to verse 21, he says, so that as sin reigned in life, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. What's he saying? He's saying, there's the picture of your life. And the key factor for you and I is not what's going to happen in this country. It is not whether you're going to get that job or lose that job. It is not whether you're going to pay off your debts or go further in debt. It is not whether you're going to be well or sick. It is not whether you're going to get that guy or that girl or lose that guy or that girl. It is who's going to sit on the throne of your life this year. Because to the extent you sit on the throne of your own life, you will cause self-destruction in the kingdom of your soul. And while we have learned and we've raised an entire generation of victims who love to blame everyone else for all the things that happened, when we stand before the throne of God, we're accountable for our own decisions. Because there's nothing in this life that can defeat the person whose eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ. I want to turn to one last passage because this is where I'm going to pick up Sunday morning, and I want you to see this, 1 Corinthians 4, because it shows us a group of people who have decided to sit on the throne of their own life. 1 Corinthians 4, I just have a couple of minutes. Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for their carnality. He tells them in chapter 3, you are not spiritual, you are carnal. And therefore I cannot give you meat, I have to give you milk. Same thought as in Hebrews. Notice 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 8, you are already full. You are already rich. You are already reigning as kings without us. That's their problem. Their problem is that they chose to rule in their own lives. And therefore he says, indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we might reign with you. In other words, I wish it was time for us to be reigning, because if it was, we would be reigning with you, but it's not. And then notice Paul's condition and that of the apostles in verse 9. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. What's he saying? We're on the cross. You're on the throne, we're on the cross. And you're miserable and we're happy. Your life is filled with discontent. My life is filled with peace. Your life is filled with loneliness. My life is filled with the love of God. Your life is filled with bitterness and confusion. My life is filled with clarity and dynamic. What's the difference? It was a personal choice that each one of them made. And that was, who's going to sit on the throne? Who's going to hang on the cross? There was a guy that wrote a poem by the name of James Russell Lowell. I think he caught something of this idea when he said, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, but the scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. Where do you want to be? You want to be on the throne? Or on the scaffold? Because I tell you, the only right place for you and I is to take up the cross daily. You know what that means? Death to my will. Surrender to the reign of my life, to a Lord who loves me more than I'll ever know, A Lord who has wisdom that I will never fathom. A Lord who will never guide me in any but the absolute best direction, because His desire is not for my immediate good, as every infant wants, but for my ultimate and eternal good, which is the will of my Heavenly Father. It's my prayer that in the year ahead, you and I will make the right choice. Let's close in prayer. Father, how we thank you for the clarity of your word, for the force of it. Sometimes it's not pleasant. Sometimes it hurts. But it hurts because you discipline us in love. That every son that you receive has to go through the woodshed. That each and every child of God learns through trial and error, and through making bad decisions, through falling into sin, and through turning away from your word, and then tasting the discipline of your rod, and being broken and being humbled, and coming crawling back to the throne of grace, and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You always hear, you always answer, you always restore us, and you always lift us up. Help us tonight, as the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, to hear Him and to see Him only. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.